We are in the middle of three chapters in the book of Romans that deal with the topic of sanctification. That's a big word. They deal with our walk and our practice, the believer's walk with Jesus Christ. I define sanctification as, Ben, would you do me a favor? It's good to have Ben back here so I can make him work. Kick that door shut. Ben is on his way to Iraq. Afghanistan. And so it's good to have Ben home visiting, but pray for Ben as he is going to Afghanistan shortly. I define sanctification as that process by which God, through His Spirit, is conforming you and I, the believers in Jesus Christ, into the image and imitation of Jesus Christ. It's quite a task. It's an impossible task. And that's why it takes God, the Holy Spirit, to do it. In Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul talks about that sanctification. Using Warren Wiersbe's one-word outlines, we start the book of Romans with the word sin, and then we talk about salvation, then we talk about standing, everything that we have in Jesus Christ, and now we're talking about sanctification. Our salvation really can be seen in three parts, and we showed that in the outline last week. Justification, that's what happened in the past if you're a believer. If you're not, it's something that ought to happen today. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, though, our justification has settled the issue of the penalty of sin upon us. In the present, our sanctification is settling the issue of the power of sin over us. And we have this hope that someday our glorification will forever settle the issue of the presence of sin in and around us. Concerning our sanctification, as we get into Romans chapter 6, we learn first that we died to sin. That is our position in Christ. That's who we are. It's like being married or unmarried, being alive or dead. You are dead to sin. That's the status that we have. That's our position in Christ. In the second half of Romans chapter 6, we learn that we must reckon ourselves dead and that we must choose to yield ourselves to God. That is our practice as far as our sin nature is concerned. It's something you got to do all the time. Okay, I'm dead. Now let's act like it. We talked about that. Pastor Rory talked about that in his sermon when I was gone. That is our practice. And then last week we learned that Paul uses the same illustration and takes it from this idea of sin and applies it to the law. I find that most conservative evangelicals, most in our Baptist circles, have no problem with Romans chapter 6 theology. We die to sin. Sin no longer ought to have any influence over us. And so, but we seem to, in our circles, often skip the lessons of the first half of Romans chapter 7. Where just as we've died to sin, we've now died to the law. And therefore, the law should not have any bearing over us. In Romans chapters 3, 4, 5, Paul teaches us that justification cannot happen by the law. And really now what Paul is arguing in the first verses of Romans chapter 7 is sanctification also has no ability, or the law has no ability to sanctify us. We cannot be made righteous positionally by the law. It took God to do that, to declare us righteous. And so we cannot be righteous practically by the law. As we come now to Romans chapter 7, I want to point out, going back to last week, get my Bible open to the right place here. Notice Paul's change in his thinking concerning who he is as an individual concerning the law. In Galatians, or let me read rather from Philippians chapter 3. Here Paul is going to describe in Philippians chapter 3, and I'm reading starting at verse 4 if you want to get there. I'm going to read a section where Paul describes who he was as a Jew. Listen. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul says, there was a day when as I looked at the law, I had arrived. I was blameless. That's what the law did for me when I was a practicing Jew. But notice last week's text, what Paul says about the law. Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 9. He says, I was alive once without the law, But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by it, by what? The law, sin killed me. What a change. Paul says, when I was a Jew, when I was practicing as a Jew, the law was the standard by which I became righteous. And I looked at the law and I says, yep, I did that, I did that, I did, I did. Just like the young man that came to Jesus and says, how can we have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know what the law is. And the young man says, I've kept every law from my whole life. There are those who think they're justified that way. And when they look at the law, they say, I'm blameless. But now that he had received Christ, now that he was regenerated, now that he's the great apostle, what is Paul's attitude towards the law? It killed me. It killed me. I was alive. I was vibrant. I was able to work with the law. And then the law came around and now I'm dead. He said, what's with that? The radical change in his attitude before the law. Before he was a believer, he was blameless. Apparently, Paul had never read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 as an unbeliever. Of course, he wrote it later, so it's hard. But he had not embraced his depravity. He had not done what we taught months ago, that you must embrace your depravity. You must embrace that the fact that you're a sinner. If you don't, you're delusional. Whether or not you're saved today, if you're saved or unsaved, it doesn't matter. If you have not embraced your depravity in recent days, you are lying to yourself. You're delusional. For Paul teaches very plainly that every single one of us is under sin. So now look at Paul's attitude toward the law in these verses. In verses 9 to 11, he says, the law was a tool in the hand of sin. It murdered me. Not only did the law murder him, but as he goes on, he comes to verse 14. And I think verse 14, we read it last week as part of the text. This week as part of the text. It's very key. For we know that the law is spiritual. That's really what I emphasized a lot of last week, that the law is good. It does all these wonderful things for me. But then he says this, but I am carnal. Now, the word carnal is an old word. We get the word carnivore. It means it's a meat eater, right? And so carnal is flesh. It means flesh. And really, that's what it's talking about is the flesh. And Paul says, the law does this to me. It points out the fact that I'm in the flesh. And then it also, it points out the fact that I'm a slave. And we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And I'm a slave. I'm sold under sin. That's what that phrase would talk about. About 3 years ago, a leader in our immediate Baptist circles said publicly that by observing the way a man dressed when he came to church on Sunday, you could tell whether or not that man was ready to be a deacon. I believe that this leader in our circles that erroneously promoted this, said this, is erroneously promoting a false doctrine. And that doctrine is that somehow by keeping a list, specifically his list, that was sanctification. I'm afraid way too many of us want to be saved by grace through faith, but because we know we can never be perfect enough to get to heaven. But then we want our Christian walk to be based upon a list that we keep. The truth of the matter is that I think what Paul is trying to teach us here in this text in verses 14 and following is that the law raises the bar so incredibly high, the law that he talked about in verses 7 through 14. It kills me because it raises the bar so high that it demonstrates to me that just like there was no way I could be justified by the law, even so there's absolutely no way that I can be sanctified by the law. So what is this frustration, what is this fight between us and the law look like? Well, there's a couple things that as we look at these verses, verses 15 and following, notice all the first-person pronouns. Paul says, I, me, my. Obviously, Paul is talking about himself, right? That makes sense. And so then we must ask, well, exactly who was Paul at this time? Well, at the time that Paul wrote this, he was the great apostle. He was the guy that was writing most of the New Testament books. Some have used a hermeneutic that says that here in this text, Paul has reverted back and he's talking about his pre-salvation life here, that Paul is describing a pre-Pentecost, pre-Holy Spirit indwelt state. Others have looked at this text and also been frustrated with it and have just said that, you know what Paul is describing here is, Paul is hypothetically describing an immature Christian or a baby Christian or someone who hasn't really, you know, taken steps to be a mature Christian. Well, with all the first person references, if Paul is talking about himself as a baby, immature, or rebellious Christian, I have trouble finding a place in the book of Acts where I fit that in. Why is it that so many times people want to try to not embrace what's going on here in verses 15 and following? I think that Paul is talking about the normal Christian life here, and I would remind those who would not want to say this describes the normal Christian life to read other parts of their Bible. In the book of Corinthians and in the book of Galatians, Paul accuses those readers of being weak, immature, childish, fleshly. And in the book of Hebrews, he even accused the believers there of being unbelieving. Yet, Paul never, and the writer of Hebrews never, accuses those people of being unregenerate. Paul here embraces a tension between our position and our practice, and we by faith must fight the fight, and we must embrace that same tension. And not only does he use first person, but notice the verbs. Back in the verses that I just read, back in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known, past tense, for I would not have known covetousness. Past tense. Verse 9, I was alive once, past tense. I died, past tense. Now look at verse 15 and following. For what I am doing, I do not understand. That's present tense. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If I do what I will not, obviously Paul has switched from these are the things that were happening in my life to these are the things that are happening, now happening in my life. And so Paul has given us a description here of this life where he is a believer in Jesus Christ, and yet he embraces the fact that he is fleshly, that he is carnal, and he embraces the fact that he is sold under sin, that he is a slave to sin. Though he is a slave to Jesus Christ, yet indwelling sin still seeks to have a claim on him. And it wants to claim him as its property even after he's become a Christian. So what does it look like? What does it look like to be a believer in Jesus Christ who wants to serve Christ and yet is fleshly, is living in this body, and is a slave to sin? How does this look? How does it flesh out? Well, I think that's what's going on in verses 5 to 25. And let's look at some points here. So now my A and my outline, coming back to the outline part. The believer's relationship to the law is where we are. We learned in the first part of chapter 7, a believer's death ends the law's authority over him. And then we learned that a believer is taught by the law of sin's power. Now let's look at this idea. The believer's flesh has no ability to keep the law. And first I want us to look at this idea, the believer desires to please God. I think that's important. That there is an attitude. There is a spirit in someone who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior that they want to do the right thing. They want to walk with God. They want to please God. Look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. There's something that Paul wants to do. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I remember hearing a sermon when I was 19 years old from 1 John. And the preacher said, you want to know how you're a Christian? You want to have assurance of your salvation? Do you love God? Do you want to listen to the preaching of the Word of God? Do you want to walk with Christ? Do you want to grow in your faith? These are things Christians do and want to do. That's one evidence that you're saved, that you look at the joy in your heart, you look at your walk with God, you look at your response to the preaching of the Word of God. Now, if none of these things are in you, you have no confidence, I don't care what prayer you said, that you're a Christian. But if you desire, there's a desire here. And in this fight that we have, in this struggle that we have with the law and the law killing us, is destroying us as far as our sanctification is concerned. With this happening, Paul says, here's something, I'll describe this life to you. The first thing I want you to know is there's something inside of me that wants to do the right thing. There's something inside of me that strives to please God. Paul expresses that desire to do right, and this is a great test of our salvation. I see, secondly, and here is really the heartbeat of today's sermon, the believer has an accurate picture of himself. This is where I want us to spend our time. We've already talked about the fact that in verse 14, Paul says, I'm in the flesh. I am fleshly, and I am sold to sin. Then we just read verse 15, and what I see there is Paul says, I'm confused. I'm confused. The great apostle says, I'm confused by the frustration of sin in my life. Let me read it again. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. You ever do something and immediately after you do it, please tell me you do this. Immediately after you do it, and it's always words for me, or almost always words to me. Carrie Tompkins is shaking her head. She knows this. Probably because I've offended her. Immediately after you say it, you say, what an idiot I am. I don't know why this comes to mind, but it does. There was a choir practice. I don't remember if Jan or Randy were in charge. Van and Randy, if Jan or Reagan were in charge, rather. Van and Randy were in one place and I was in another, and it came time for us to sit down and start choir practice, and I said something about the tenors have to sit up front. And here I was telling, I'm sure Van and Randy probably don't remember this, and I don't know if I've ever said this before, but basically here I was telling them that, you know, I got to sit in the back and they had to sit up front. And immediately I thought, what an arrogant, controlling jerk I am. That I thought I had the right to tell these two men where they were going to sit during choir practice. Amazingly, they came up and sat up front. You notice where I sit now? I always sit up front when we have choir practice. Because I was so smitten by what an arrogant jerk I was at that minute. You know, I don't mean to be an arrogant jerk. I am an arrogant jerk. Simple as that. I am a controlling idiot. I am selfish. I am impatient. We were talking to someone the other day about, you know, the pre-heart attack Dan and the post-heart attack Dan. And my wife, you know, and is there any changes, you know, with this, whoever we were talking to? And my wife says, well, he's less patient. And I'm going, oh, I've been working on that. I'm still, you know, bang, thanks a lot. I'm still impatient. At least she says so. I know I am, you know, as long as I have the remote in my hand and have food in my tummy and, you know, I'm comfortable, I'm probably pretty patient. But the minute, you know, I don't have the remote and somebody else has it and I'm not quite as comfortable as I want it, yeah. I'm frustrated. This isn't the guy I want to be, but it is the guy I am. Embrace that frustration, because Paul says it's who I am. He says, what I want to do, what I desire to do, what my plan is, yeah, it's not what's happening. Notice what else. He says, I hate and judge my own sinful actions. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it's good. Paul says, there is this law. It has an impeccable standard. And I'm not doing it. And I hate myself because every man in here knows what lust is like. And you lust, and then the Spirit convicts you, and you go, oh, what a worm. What a wretched pervert I am. I'll never do that again. Yeah, right. Why does that happen? Because Paul says that's Paul says that's who he is. He hates himself. That's the life he lives. Notice, he says, too, I have sin dwelling in me. This person that wants me to be its slave, this person I've died to, this entity, this sin that lives inside of me. He says, I'll tell you how close it is. It's in me. Verse 17, he says, but now it is no longer I that do it. Because I want to do something different. I've been born again. I've been given a new creation. But sin that dwells in me, it is with me. There is this dichotomy. There is this tension. Verse 20. Now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. It's not very far away. It's incredibly close. It's frustrating close. This sin that's inside of me. You can see why some people don't like saying this is a believer. You can see why some people don't like the idea that this is a mature, godly apostle Paul that's writing this. Because they don't. If this is true of Paul, then we have to admit that it's true of us. That in us, that believers in Jesus Christ, there is still nothing good. And it gets worse. Notice in verse 18, he says, he has no native ability to go do good. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, that's my desire, I'm a Christian, is present with me. The Spirit has given me that desire. But how to perform what is good, I haven't a clue. I find not, he says. What if we were to take someone from this room who's never sat at a piano bench before? It'd be preferred if you were perhaps tone deaf, had never had any kind of music lesson. Now, has no clue how to read music. It has no clue where to find A or Z on the piano. And we brought you up here and said, today, you, the Spirit of God has really led us, and we believe that you should lead our worship from the piano this morning. Do it. And Tim Schell would come up here and sit down and go, whatever, this isn't going to be good. And I can guarantee you that if he hit the piano, Tim, I'm just assuming that all those things are probably true about you. Okay, they are. Tim hit the piano, I can guarantee you, we went to said, praise the Lord. Randy would have tried to lead us in doing these awesome scriptural words, and what would be emanating from the piano would be confusion and chaos and pain. And we would say, oh, must have been the wrong spirit, Tim, have a seat. I'll tell you what the problem is. There is no ability in Tim. No innate, natural. No, I just have the information. I can do this. In fact, it doesn't matter how talented you are musically. You'd practiced at some point. You did something. You were exposed to something. You heard music or you listened or you sat at the piano and found things. Yeah, I know there's those kids every once in a while that just sit down and play. But there is some exposure or they don't do it. It just doesn't come out. No music, none, no training, no in-source of music, no practice. And then all of a sudden, voila, concertos flow. No, that doesn't happen. Neither does it happen in goodness in you. You have not the ability to be good. You have not the you can't do it. Don't even pretend to go up there and hit the keys because you can't do it. You have no ability in and of yourself, in and of your native natural bent. You are wicked. You say, well, wait a minute. I'm a saved sinner. I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Yeah, all that means is the Spirit of God now dwells in you and He's calling you. He's asking you to walk His way and asking you to learn of Him and follow Him that you might be like Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, naturally, that's not you. That's why we have to reckon ourselves dead. That's why we have to choose to yield ourselves to righteousness. Because you won't naturally follow the law. You won't naturally play the piano. It just doesn't happen that way. That's what Paul is telling us. He says, I don't even know how to do good. Who is writing this again? This is the 55-year-old apostle Paul that's writing the New Testament books that God the Spirit has shown heaven to, that has preached hundreds of sermons. And what does he say? What is his present, current testimony? Should I read it again? He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. How to perform what is good? I do not have a clue. Paul said that. And if he embraced that truth, you ought to also. He said also, I don't know how to do the right thing. I have no ability. I don't know how to do the right thing. It's, you know, husbands can identify here, right? It's worse than that, men. It's worse than pleasing your wife by 100 times 100. Because you're trying to please God's immaculate standard of the law, and you haven't a clue. He says also, when I do right, I do it for the wrong reasons. That's what he's saying in verse 19. He says, for the good I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I do will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sins. I find that a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I want to do these right things, and when I accidentally do the right thing, yeah, it was for the wrong motivation. Boy, is that Dan Leeds. You know, why are you up here preaching today after all, Pastor Leeds? I'll tell you what, I like it and it's fun, and you think you guys usually think good things of me when I, therefore, you know, hey, this is a good thing for me. You say, well, Pastor Leeds, you're doing a good thing, but boy, your motivation stinks. Uh-huh. That's who I am. That's who I am, and I fight it all the time. I fight it all the time. Because even when I do good stuff, I do it for the wrong reasons. He says, I hate evil with me, or I have evil with me when I do good. That's what he says in verse 21. This theology that I'm talking about defeats perfectionism. What's that? It's the idea that Christians come to a point in their life where they don't sin, or some Christians get to the place where they either don't sin or they seldom sin. You know, I know. I don't know what sins I've already committed today. And I may never know all of them. I may know some of them. And sometimes the Holy Spirit convicts me, and I fall to confessing my sins before the Lord. And as I do, the Holy Spirit, you know, the more just keep coming to the top of the pile. You know, it's kind of like a big stack of paper. Confess that one. I'll repent from that one. Oh, God, that's so wicked. And, there's another one. And I rip off that one and get rid of it. There's another one. And so you ever had a confession time like that? That you only plan on maybe, you know, confessing one sin and repenting from one. And then there's a whole bunch of them. They just keep coming. I can tell you that today I know I have ignorantly offended people in this room. I know that today I've already thought thoughts that are stupid and foolish. Today I've already been proud and arrogant and Dan-seeking, perhaps even while I'm here in the pulpit. And I guarantee you that I sin in ways that I have no idea of. But there are those who reject everything I'm teaching you. And on two different extremes, they try to claim perfection for the Christian. On one extreme are those in Arminianism that believe that Christians can reach a point of no sinning. I have relatives that are Church of the Nazarene. They are classic teachers of this Wesleyan theology of a second blessing. There are some Baptists, too, that embrace maybe not on purpose, but they embrace a form of this when they talk about the victorious Christian life. This was really big about the progressive era of American history, about the turn of the century. I have a dozen old books in my library that speak of this victorious Christian life. One contemporary Baptist evangelist calls this kind of thinking revival theology. Some maybe would confuse it with Keswickian theology from the Keswick Revival Bible Conference. But the whole idea is that if you only do enough, if you only give yourself enough, if you only let go and let God enough, that you'll reach a point where you just don't sin anymore. You're going from one victorious, wonderful thing to another. And what Paul is telling us to embrace here is the fact that that ain't so. That you're deceiving yourself, that you're lying. Paul says, I know that in me is no good thing. On the opposite side of the ditch, there's another brand of perfectionism. On the Calvinism side of the ditch, there are some that teach lordship salvation, that the true believer does not drift from his Christian spirit experience, that if you are really saved, Jesus Christ is your Lord, that someone who is living in sin and unbelief cannot be a Christian. And though I agree in part with this idea that if you are embracing sin, that if you are reveling in your sin, that if you are enjoying your sin, you have no confidence of your faith in Christ. You cannot have. You cannot live and embrace a life of continuous sin and joy in it and have assurance of your salvation. Whether or not you're saved, that's God be the judge of that. But let me tell you that you have no reason to feel like you're saved. But let me tell you this, that you can make Jesus Christ your Lord, and I do on a regular basis, and I still don't live a life where he is always Lord, because I like me too much. And I keep putting me back on the throne. And all it takes is just one conversation and bang, out like vomit, it flows from my septic stomach. If you don't think this is consistent with Christianity, this idea that there is no such thing as lordship salvation, then read the book of Hebrews with its five warnings. Read the book of James, where James says, you know where squabblings come from in the church? They come from your very soul, the thing that erupts out of you, the contentions as part of you. Read Corinthians and Galatians. I already mentioned those books. And in all these books, Paul and the other authors emphasize the fact that Christians can act like unbelievers. And he doesn't tell them to get saved again, or he doesn't tell them to make sure of their salvation and their calling. He says, repent and walk in the Spirit and do the right things. Not to mention the biblical illustrations of Adam and Eve and Noah and Sarah and Jacob and David and Jehoshaphat. All people, I believe, will see in heaven. But all people who lived part of their life, at least, like unbelievers. Both of these wrong theological extremes are attempting to ignore or eradicate the struggle between sin and flesh on one hand and the Spirit and the law on the other hand. Paul did not ignore this struggle, but in his present life as the great apostle, Paul embraced the reality of all his sinfulness for what it is. Lynn and I were having a conversation this past week where we were talking about life and theology. And I said this, if your theology does not live, if your theology does not work, there is something wrong with your theology. And as I look at this text and I look at Paul's frustration of his relationship with sin and how that the law damns him, the law condemns him, even as a believer that has been justified, the law condemns him today. And he expresses his frustration and his anger and the fact that he hates things that are going on in his very life. I find this very reassuring because I realize that the only legitimate walk is the one I'm walking. As long as I'm ticked at myself and desirous of pleasing God, I must be heading the right direction. As long as I'm continuing to embrace the fact that I'm a sinner and that there's no good thing that I can do, as long as I continue to be just a little bit angry at sin, big time angry at sin, and a little time angry at myself, realizing that the Spirit of God is drawing me and that Christ is there for my example, and I'm wanting to do what is right, but I continually fail to do, though, I must understand, and here's the last point, that I am in a battle. Sometimes younger or defeated Christians will let me know that they think that I don't have the struggles that they have. I assure them that my battle is not over. And as I was thinking about this, I wrote his name into my notes. And then I told Patsy this morning when she told me that Keith Russell wasn't feeling good this morning and that therefore he was not going to be in church today. I'm going to pick on him anyway in his absence. You all can tell him he should have been here to hear me make fun of him. But I wrote it right here in my notes. Keith Russell is still a slave to sin. You say, he's a godly, kind old man, never heard a flea. He's been, a Christian for 148 years, been active in Baptist churches, started half the Baptist churches in this area, didn't he? Well, really, he was a member of Ripon Baptist when they started and Calvary Bible Church when they started and, part of Trinity Baptist when they started. Where would we be without Keith Russell is still a slave to sin. So how do you know that? Because he's still breathing in this flesh. That's why I know that. Paul writes to the Galatians, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Let me read that again. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. What I'm not going to promise you, even as we look at the answer to this solution, the answer to this problem next week in chapter 8, what I'm not going to promise you is 1, 2, 3, you win. Because my friend, by faith, we fight. And so we come. It's not just God and Satan that the battle is between. It's not just flesh and the devil that the battle is between. The battle is actually inside me. The battle rages between me and me. Any wonder that, listen to the pathos of Paul as he comes to the end of verse 24 and he screams out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And his answer, Jesus Christ. Someday, I'm out of here. But until then, I fight. Father God, I pray that we would embrace the truth of our wretchedness, not just in relationship to our justification, our salvation, our glory.